They find out you're a Christian, you're away on some kind of camp or field trip, and they go, oh, you're a Christian. Pause. What about the Crusades? Sometimes someone might ask, what about the Crusades? And you're like, ah. Well, soon you'll know what to say, right? Because you will have been here this morning. Someone the other week said they ended up in a conversation about Protestantism and Catholicism with some classmates from a Catholic background just after having had a the session on the Reformation. And it's like, oh, I had something to say. So maybe you'll be cursed with something this week as well about the Crusades. What about the Crusades, people ask? And to be honest, sometimes the question back can just be, well, what about the Crusades? Because actually we kind of might have a vibe that there's a problem there. But to be honest, a lot of us don't really know a great deal about this time of history, the Middle Ages in general, the Crusades in particular. And so we kind of throw out a half objection and don't even quite know what the objection even is. What about the Crusades? Well, I don't know either. None of us know. It's like, oh, shall we move on to a different conversation topic then? Let's both commit to go away and learn about the Crusades. We'll come back and have a conversation then. Perhaps the most devout Muslim, or the history buff, or the intense atheist, or people into a particular kind of video game will know a whole lot about the Crusades, but otherwise, that's okay. You can pick up a general vibe there's an issue here, and there is an issue here. There absolutely is an issue here, but we're going to dive in and get a sense of it, get our vibe for it, right? And I'll do it under two headings. To what extent could the Crusades be seen as just wars, justified wars? And then secondly, to what extent can the Crusades, should the Crusades be seen as holy wars? To what extent were they just wars? And then to what extent could they at all be considered holy wars? First then, just wars. Here's how they kind of began. They were a response, broadly speaking, to centuries of Islamic conquest broaching its way from the area around Jerusalem right across into Europe. So Muhammad founded Islam in the early 7th century. He was a warrior during his life, waging wars against various Arabic towns and uniting the Arab people as a nation of Islam, a people, a household of Islam. And at the close of his life, he definitely intended for Islam to be expansionist, imperialistic. At least that founding of Islam had that drive to it, a stretching out an imperialistic religion. And you see those kinds of verses in the Quran itself, in Surah 9 or 48 or 61. After the death of Muhammad in 632, the Islamic Empire did expand, and it expanded rapidly. In 100 years, they conquered and subdued Persia, Egypt, Syria. In the 8th century, they reached Spain. So right across, right into Europe. I mean, we had some guys just returning from Europe here, right? So just, you know, you're standing in Paris and you're looking down south, just down there past kind of Marseille or whatever. You got the Islamic Empire reaching Spain, making attempts on France in 732 AD. So that was an astonishing thing for European nations and peoples to think about. Here's this new religious, political, imperial force that's knocking right on our doorstep. Got attention of the Western world. The precursor to the Crusades was actually the reconquista of Spain from Muslim invaders. So that's the broadest context, the centuries leading up to the 11th century. But it was what really triggered it was the rise of a new Islamic group, a Turkish Muslim group, the Seljuk Turks, that even the Muslim world didn't all like. Do you know what I mean? So they weren't just not friends with the Christian Europe, but they weren't even friends with a lot of Arabic Islam as well. In the 11th century, they conquered Armenia, Syria, Palestine, unsettling the pre-existing Arabic stability in that region. They were more fundamentalist, to use modern language, than the Arabs in the region. They killed clergy, made it hard for Christians. Christian clergy made it hard for Christians living in the region and made it hard for Christians wanting to travel to Jerusalem and visit the place where Jesus taught and was crucified. The Seljuk Turks defeated the Eastern Christian Byzantine Emperor, captured him, fought their way up to Anatolia, right across from Constantinople itself. And so the new emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire, Alexis I Comnenus, rallied his people, raised an army, including mercenaries, and then appealed to the Western Roman Empire, help us. That's the immediate trigger point, is this shift of power within the Muslim world, which then led to a whole new heightened level of military conquest upon the Christian East. They appeal to the Christian West, a plea for help. And so at the Council of Clermont, in 1095, Roman Catholic church leader Urban II, the Pope, announced a call to help for the Western Christians to help those in the East. And this is what gets called the First Crusade. Here's how it goes. Here's Urban II's words. For your brethren who live in the East are in urgent need of your help. You must hasten to give them the aid which has often been promised them. For, as the most of you have heard, the Turks and Arabs have attacked them and have conquered the territory of Romania, that is the Greek Empire, as far west as the shore of the Mediterranean and Hellespont, which is called the Arm of St. George. They've occupied more and more of the lands of those Christians. They've overcome them in 7 battles. They've killed and captured many and have destroyed the churches and devastated the empire. If you permit them to continue thus for a while with impunity, the faithfulness of God will be much more widely attacked by them. On this account, I, or rather the Lord, beseech you, as Christ's heralds, to publish this everywhere and to persuade all people of whatever rank, foot soldiers and knights, poor and rich, to carry aid promptly to those Christians and to destroy that vile race from the lands of our friends. I say this to those who are present. It's also meant for those who are absent. Moreover, he says, we'll come back to this, Christ commands it. Now, there are more bloodthirsty accounts of what was going on in the East, such as Robert the Monk's account, which describes in detail smearing of blood and pulling of intestines and whatever else. Always hard to know. The more intense descriptions become in war times, it's just like if you've studied World War I or World War II, you know, how the Germans talk about the English, how the English talked about the Germans. You've got to take it with a grain of salt because you always make your enemy sound more bloodthirsty and vicious than you, knowing full well that your enemy is actually making you sound more bloodthirsty and vicious than them. So you've got to keep that in mind with any of these accounts. But even if you dial that back, there still was intense oppression, violent oppression of Christians in the East. And that was the trigger. Did it justify the First Crusade and the ones that followed? There's a thing called just war theory. You might have studied this depending on what your degree was at school or or at uni. Christians have fundamentally been about peace. That's why we had that reading, right? You know, you draw a sword, you die by the sword. I didn't come to bring war. I came to bring forgiveness. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount famously says, if someone slaps you on the cheek, just turn the other also. Don't get into a fight. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Blessed are the peacemakers, and so on. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthian church, he says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? You know, echoing Jesus' teaching in his own writing. War isn't good, natural, desirable, it's tragic, it's awful. Our hope is peace. But spears will be hammered into pruning hooks, you know, and swords into plowshares. But that doesn't mean there is never a need to resist force. That there's never a time that the pacifism must reign in every context. You think about the way Jesus interacted with Roman soldiers. We don't have any accounts of Jesus saying, if you would come after me, you must quit being a soldier. That's just an interesting point to note. Jesus can speak about, we have a sword as well. That's enough, Jesus says here in Luke 22, verse 38. Presumably, a travelling sword for self-protection was a normal part of a travelling party's tools and equipment. There's self-defence. Romans 13 is a very big one to keep in mind, where the Apostle Paul talks about legitimate authority. The government has authority for order and for justice, and to encourage what is good. So although Christians are committed to peace and interpersonally to go to great lengths, even to our own detriment for the sake of peace and forgiveness, that doesn't mean there's no place for self-defense, let alone government and military action. Christians had to wrestle with this. We talked about Constantine at our first evening sessions. that's when this really came up, right? Because Christianity grew and spread, unlike Islam, in its early centuries. Christianity spread just by the word, by love, and by interpersonal spreading of the message of Jesus and so on. It didn't spread by the sword. It spread so widely that come the 4th century, the Roman Empire formally Christianized. And now it's like, well, what do we have to say to government, to the army, to the maintenance of order in an empire? What do Christians have to say? Christians were looked to as those who had thoughts. I mean, even in the modern world, you know, bioethics, if you study that in medicine, like the origins of bioethics was Christian theologians were central to clarifying, well, what are our ethical views and how do we think about human life and so on. Thinkers like Augustine and Ambrose took what was in the Greek and Roman thinking and developed a just war theory. Had two parts. What makes a war justified? Even today we could ask this question. What makes a war justified? There's two sides of it. There's just cause for war and there's just conduct in war. So you could have a good reason for war, but then go about it in such a disastrous way, it's an unjust war. Or you could be very gentlemanly in the way you go about a completely unjustified war. Do you kind of see how both matter? So just cause is things like you're defending yourself. These people are invading me, we need to defend ourselves. That's an obvious one, you could say. But other things that often got talked about were things like, we tried diplomacy first. We considered whether we had a chance of winning the war. So it wasn't a stupid, endless, hopeless undertaking. Just causes. There are others there, like proportionality and the goal of reinstating peace. Secondly, though, the conduct of war. Again, proportional. Someone takes one farm, you don't conquer their entire land, for example. That it's related to military goals against combatants. That is, you're not bombing villages and schools and hospitals. That there are fair treatment of those who surrender or are captured. That there's no use of weapons or tactics that are evil in themselves. So you've got these kinds of things here. So how does that relate to the Crusades? Well, if we treat it in this light, then an appeal for help against persistent aggression and injustice, a desire to help and liberate and protect, that has at least some case to be made that there was legitimacy to the First Crusade to some extent. The goal was reached, as Christine alluded to, in the decades of peace once this Crusader state was established. Here's a quote reflecting on that period after the First Crusade from one of the major historians of the Crusades, Thomas Madden from St. Louis University. He says, in the newly formed Crusader states, Christians and Muslims would live side by side for almost 2 centuries. A new culture was forming in the Latin East, one that combined elements of Christianity and Islam, Europe and Syria. Those who lived in the Crusader states were no longer itinerant Crusaders to defend their homes. They were willing to negotiate with and even befriend their Muslim neighbours. And yet to sustain their state, they required assistance from Europe. But as time passed, a gulf between the new Crusaders who arrived from the West to fight Muslims and the local residents, like who Christine was referring to, would have had to live with Muslims after the pilgrims returned home. There was now a difference of priorities here. A new people arose who stood between two cultures, never fully belonging to either. We could go on along those lines. In fact, there's an academic from UTAS. He died of motor neuro disease recently, but his whole area of research was on cultural exchange in the Crusader states in the High Middle Ages. Rick Letty was his name. So that's all being mentioned to say the goal was peace, not endless grinding attrition of conquest throughout the entire Arab world, right? In that sense, you could see the Crusades as any other war, mixed, messy, complicated, compromised, for a mix of motives, good and not so good. But if someone says, what about the Crusades? On one level, you could say, I guess I could see why Christian Europe wanted to push back against the Muslim East. I guess I could see why they wanted to do that. That would be part of your answer. Because there are other motives. I don't know if you've seen the movie The Odyssey yet or multiple times yet, but in that it raises the question of what was the reason for the war against Troy And it ponders, you know, is it because of the slight of a queen being stolen, or is it because of trade routes? In every age, there's that mixed motive, right? What was this or that war really about? Was this about bringing unity to East and West? East and Western Church, East and Western Roman Empire? Was that the real agenda, and fighting the Muslims was an excuse for that? Was it, what do you do with all these knights? They're looking for adventure, making a mess of Europe. We don't know what to do with them. Let's send them east. Let's re-channel. And so that we can have a more stable feudal society. What do you do with second sons and younger sons? I mean, what do we do today with them? Send them off to Jerusalem. These are not justifiable reasons for war. Or like you mentioned, adventure, right? Like just let's go, let's make our fortunes, let's pillage, let's fight. You know, and so on. But as these wars went on in the centuries that followed, various things got called crusades. Ah, that's a crusade too. Restoring the kingdom of Jerusalem and other crusader states. Attacking Egypt, which might secure a possible way to then protect Jerusalem, the fourth and fifth crusades. The fourth crusade, they got diverted from going to Jerusalem and started fighting about who should rule in Constantinople, and so it became, the Fourth Crusade became a war of Western Christians against Eastern Christians, and so the Crusaders firebombed Constantinople. What about the Crusades? Yeah, well, definitely not that. there were Crusades even within Europe. If you've read Tom Holland's Dominion book, he talks about the Crusades against the Albigensians. Not that Tom Holland. And various kind of sects that were pushing back against Roman Catholic power. And so they declared, again, Christian v. Christian crusades within Europe, in southern France. So there's no single answer. Were the crusades just wars? There were nine of them, more or less, depending how you count them. And there was a mix of justifications, a mix of legitimacy. But it's true to say they weren't manifestly and universally and unusually all unjust wars. Wars are awful. The Crusades were awful wars. So were wars, all wars. What about wars, you could say? What about the Crusades? You could say, what about wars? Yeah. What about the conduct of the Crusades? There were unique problems with the Crusades because they weren't under a single army. They were kind of like people were told by Urban II, go east, fix the problem. And so people went, yeah, do you want Noah, do you want you and me? Let's go. And so there were multiple armies and mercenaries and knights and patrons who would send people east. And a whole lot of individuals, groups ranging from knights and their entourages through to women and children. And there's even a bizarre, you can Google this one, a bizarre series of events called the Children's Crusade in the 13th century, which didn't end well. And you can read the story of the Children's Crusade and Nicola of Cologne, who led that. Even among those who are religiously devout, they can be extremely inconsistent in their conduct. Knights who fought, stole, slept around, or imposed themselves, raped and pillaged. They went on a crusade to have their sins forgiven, only to then do it all again and go on another crusade to have their sins forgiven. Lots of awful examples. There's at least one story of famine-ravaged remnants of the First Crusade conquering the city of Merara, and at least some cooking and eating the corpses of their enemies. There are awful cases where crusaders got sidetracked into... Have you heard the word pogrom before? It's from like the Russian 20th century. It's a lynching or mob violence against Jewish people. So there were pogroms, lynchings of Jewish people, where they got sidetracked into that Middle Ages anti-Semitism. It's worth noting the church wasn't endorsing the looting, the sexual violence. Largely the anti-Semitism even. Local Christian bishops did their best to protect the Jews, often. But this is the kind of stuff that went on. In the taking of Jerusalem at the end of the Crusade, it was vast and bloody violence against all left inside the besieged city. So yeah, the conduct itself, the Crusades featured horrible moments, many of them, many of them. In fact, that nature of it being chaotic increased the likelihood, arguably, of that kind of stuff going on. Plenty to be horrified by, plenty to be ashamed about. What about the Crusades? Oh, man. Not just not our finest hour, which is a euphemism. It's like a dark hour. A dark hour for the terrible conduct of those taking up their cross on their armour to fight for Jesus. They didn't fight. Well, they fought for Jesus. And they fought for Jesus often in a very, very like cruel, vicious way, unjust way. But here's the really important thing for the second half of our time together to ask the question about is, were they holy wars? Because that's the big issue, actually. What about the Crusades as wars? You could say, look, wars are awful. It was an awful war. And it was an awful war that included some particular awful conduct because of its chaos. Yeah. But there's something else we want to talk about, which is not only were they awful wars, but they were an innovation. In the High Middle Ages, at a time of great papal power, at a unique level of Pope power. Pope power. This is when Pope as powerful ruler, not just of the church, but of Christianized society, kind of was innovated to its peak point. And at that point, this innovation of saying, you can merit grace by fighting to liberate Jerusalem. You can receive forgiveness and rescue out of purgatory by fighting for Jesus. You can take up your cross and follow Jesus, which now gets transmuted into meaning, put a cross on your shield and your armour, take up your cross, and risk dying for Jesus because you've gone to war. All of this is innovation. This is novelty stuff in the 11th century that Pope Urban II brings about. You see, the Old Testament contains a small number of what could be called holy wars in the books of Moses and Joshua, but they're limited and unrepeated. You even find in Deuteronomy 20 a distinction between the limited war of Moses and Joshua leading people into the Promised Land and any other war. When the Jews return to Jerusalem, they don't resume the language of Moses and Joshua. Limited, unrepeated in the Old Testament. By contrast, in Islam, as I've mentioned, their holy war, jihad, featured in its founding years. Not every Muslim today holds to that. It's often spiritualized as a struggle for truth and purity. But at least originally, it was part of the establishment and rise of Islam, was holy war as a military thing. By contrast, the New Testament, you've got no holy war mentioned at all. We've already talked. I mean, that's why we again look at this story. As Jesus is coming, how does he become king? Through the cross. That's his path to kingship. He's coronated in conquest. He tells his disciples, put away your swords. Why are you leading swords and clubs, Luke 22? Am I leading a rebellion? I'm not leading a rebellion. I could call armies of angels to come to my aid. I'm not calling anyone. Put away your sword. You draw a sword, you die by the sword. All through this section, right? If you want to be great, be a servant. Don't be like the rulers of the world who try to be the best, but be a servant of all. Yeah? That's the theme of the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6. Our war is not with flesh and blood. Our war is a spiritual war now of truth and godliness and so on. All through the New Testament. You don't find a subset of passages that say, oh, yeah, but actually some Christians, yeah, it's kind of all right to fight holy wars. It's just not there in the New Testament. It's just not there at all. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus says in John's Gospel. That is traditional, historic, Jesus-based, apostolic, foundational, scriptural Christianity. No holy wars. Our hope is for a kingdom not of this world. Our method of expansion of the kingdom of God is through love, teaching, persuasion, integrity, willingness to suffer. That's how Christianity spread for its first four centuries. That's how it spreads today in its most healthy and genuine form. So what we find in the First Crusade was something new. Urban II said this. He created this war as a pilgrimage. All who die, quote, all who die by the way on the way to Jerusalem, whether by land or sea, or in battle against the pagans, shall have immediate remission of sins. This I grant them, I the Pope, through the power of God with which I am invested, Pope power. Let those who've been fighting against their brothers and relatives now fight in a proper way against the barbarians. You see, that's that kind of thing. Stop squabbling here in Europe. Redirect your energy. Fight against the barbarians. Let those who have been serving as mercenaries for small pay now obtain eternal reward. Let those who've been wearing themselves out in both body and soul now work for a double honour. This was part of the motivating appeal for the Crusades among a genuinely religious civilization. A genuinely religious motivation was inspiring. The Crusades again and again were rallied by preachers who went out. I mean, it's appalling to say this, but they called it preaching the cross. What did they mean by preaching the cross? They were preaching, take up your cross on your tunic and go fight in Palestine. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this was the idea that evolved into the indulgences at the time of the Protestant Reformation. You know, that you could give money to build a cathedral and you get your remission of sins. It started here. You go out and fight and get your sins forgiven. Or sponsor somebody. Go on their Patreon. Their GoFundMe. And, Nick's going to liberate the Christians in Jerusalem. He's nearly reached his goal. Can you donate $50? And then you'll also get some spiritual benefit. There's a great opportunity for knights who had their fair share of violence and immorality, of their fair of guilt and spiritual turmoil, to do what they do best, but do it for Jesus. But this was an innovation. This was a distortion. This was taking passages like Mark 8, take up your cross and follow me, i.e. be willing to suffer for the cause of the gospel message. Totally just sort of ripping that out of context. Even the double honour quote could be an allusion to 1 Timothy 5 talking about elders in churches who teach well are worthy of double honour. Now gets mutated into knights who fight well. This was an innovation brought about by the extra innovation of increased centralised papal power. As the Roman Empire evolved, suddenly the Roman Catholic Church became one of the strongest infrastructures that held it all together. And increasingly, the Pope under Gregory and then Urban, Gregory the Seventh and then Urban the Second. I mean, here's Gregory's declarations that the Roman Church was founded by God alone, that the Roman Pope alone can be only one called universal, that the Pope alone, that of the Pope alone, all princes shall kiss the feet, that it may be permitted to him to depose emperors, that he himself may be judged by no one, that the Roman Church has never erred, nor will it err, to all eternity, the scripture bearing witness. So this is the innovation of Gregory the Seventh in the 11th century, and then Urban builds on that and says, and now I say, with all this power that will never err, go fight, and you'll get forgiven. In the 14th century, Pope Boniface actually used this story about the two swords. Did you see that bit where it's like, here are two swords, Luke 22, verse 38. See, Lord, here are two swords. He said, what that means is the church has two swords. The church has the sword of military force and the sword of the word of God. The church gets both, you see? That's what Jesus says. And so with this theology, this novel theology in place, that of course the Pope can summon wars, of course the Pope can give spiritual blessings to those engaged in physical wars. This innovation, this is fascinating, it's bold, and it is utterly unbiblical. It's not grounded in Jesus' teaching, not grounded in the New Testament, not grounded in the history of the church before it. Roman Catholic teaching about the Pope goes far beyond scripture. Roman Catholic teaching about the Crusades as a holy war goes far beyond scripture. So let me bring this into land with a couple of thoughts, and then we might have a couple of minutes of questions before we're done. Okay, first some thoughts in having a conversation. You're on the bus on the field trip, or you're at a party, someone says, what about the Crusades? And you mumble through the half-remembered things from breakfast sessions, and you go, I'm pretty sure I remember this, that, or the other. What you could say is that the Crusades, like a lot of Christian history, had horrors and failures, as all through Christian history, as all wars, but also some legitimate motivations and justifications. In fact, those two comments are a good thing for any discussion of history objections. What about the flaws of the Reformation? What about colonialism? We'll look at in a couple of weeks. Some legitimate justifications, some terrible horrors and distortions. If anything, they demonstrate that a Christian society, even a Christian society, is always flawed, corrupt, awfully imperfect. Both leaders and soldiers and citizens are liable to act foolishly and wickedly. But that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with Christianity. because Christianity works through flawed, imperfect people. And it doesn't promise a perfect society in this life. So you've got to be aware of those Christian groups that say, if only we had society more Christianized, more Christian politicians, more Christian laws, everything would be great. No, you just get a different kind of sinful. There'd be some good bits to it. Yeah, for sure. There are good things Christians bring to society. But there'd be a whole lot of awful, still, of a different kind. So there's some thoughts you can raise. But what do you learn for yourself? So that's how you could have the conversation with those who, you know, ask about it, have the conversation that way. But let's say after that, you go and you're at sort of your fellowship night with other Christian uni students and young adults, and you're just reflecting yourself and go, yeah, what do I think about all this? Well, oh gosh, you know, we need to make sure we keep our religion and our politics connected but separate. So our religion should affect how we think about our politics, but it's not the same as our politics. Keep them connected but separate. We shouldn't weave them together into one single thing. We should always keep our religion separate so we don't get it absorbed by political agendas and biases and so on. Yeah? That's the first thing. We should keep our religion and our politics connected, sure, but separate. Second thing, we should accept that we are living in a world that's complicated and compromised and entangling. So I go, yeah, every time we buy a consumer electronic product, we're entangled with complicated economic oppression in, you know, sweatshops or tax-free zones in developing countries. It's complicated, you know. Every time we vote for anyone, we're voting for someone we don't agree with about something. It's complicated. Every time we get a job, every time we, you know, whatever it is, pay for our super, we're going to be involved in investing in something. So we're living in a complicated world. So be alert to that. And a third thought, our great concern as Christians and as the church, and as actually taking up our cross, as Jesus said, it's not about wars and it's not about politics and it's not... It's about worshipping God, loving our neighbour, preaching the gospel. Now, that's the great and unique need for the world. That's the great and unique power of the gospel. We might get sidetracked to preach crusades, I don't reckon. But we can get sidetracked from this great thing. Worship God, love our neighbour, preach the gospel and pray. So I'll pray now. And yeah, we do have time for a couple of questions. So Heavenly Father, we grieve for the sins and the violence that Christians commit unjustifiably. We grieve for the sins that we commit that may be less bloodthirsty but are still wrong. Forgive us, please. And give us discernment, give us integrity. Help us live close to Jesus and his way, and keep being discerning about the good and true way. In Jesus' name, amen. Christine, do you want to come up too? Because there might be things you want to add. And any questions or comments for the couple of minutes remaining?
Is it really fair to say that the Moses and Joshua wars were limited and unrepeated? Like Joshua 12, I put up, there's like a list of 31 kings.
Yeah.
Like, if that's not limited, not repeated. Like, you can see how that could be easily misconstrued or just construed to saying that, yeah, there is a precedent for domination.
Yeah, so limited by the sense that there was just a land that God had in this specific way given to Israel at that time to take possession of. So limited in that sense. It wasn't then said, oh, and then go and capture the land of Egypt as well. Then go and capture the land of the Philistines to the east or whatever it is, or to the west. You know, so it's that kind of sense of it was a narrow place and it was a particular time. And so it wasn't then re-offered at late, you know, re-commissioned at later times. But limited in that sense.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. It was thorough within that land, yeah, but limited to that land. Yeah.
If you're interested in knowing more, there's a great series of books that will present different views that Christian theologians have on different topics, and there's an excellent book on that topic that Django is borrowing from me next week, and you can borrow it after that, just to give you a bit of insight to what historical theologians have viewed. It's complicated and messy. And we know that they didn't thoroughly wipe out the people, because we see then in Judges, the people are still around and there's still conflict.
I think if there's a single takeaway I'd give, if you do get these kind of conversations with people, I think it is the one that I stressed a bit, I think, about just how new the ideas around the Pope and the Crusades were in the High Middle Ages. That's just a really helpful point to make, because I think often, because in our education system, we're usually not taught much right through, you know, right before the Reformation or often later. So we often have a blind spot both in the church and in like state schools. And so we just kind of feel like the Middle Ages is all the same that whole time along. But that was quite a unique period in the 11th century in terms of the power claimed of the Pope then, and then the ideas of the Crusades that didn't have precedent before then. And so that's just a very helpful thing to say. Yeah, that was a new thing. At a time of kind of flux in Europe, like it was a time of big change, lots of new things were happening. That was a new thing and a bad idea. Yeah, that's a...
Actually, like, led to the Pope go, like, yep, I got power, I'm going to do all that. Like, what things led to that? Was it just people being bad?
One of the social background things was the fact that the Roman Empire didn't kind of just fall in a moment and it was just, like, before and after. There were various points, like the sacking of Rome, but it was this slowly dribbling out. And during that slow dribbling out, the social infrastructure of Europe and beyond was sort of slowly decaying. You know, it's like I'm going to a town whose economy is dying and there's no longer a post office. You have to go to the bank, which is also the post office, and is also, you know, that kind of thing starts to happen. You know, there's no longer a school. Everyone has to catch a bus to school. You know, that, so that was sort of happening throughout Europe. And the thing that actually had the strongest amount of infrastructure and communications technology and organisation was the church. So I think that was a big part of it, was the church found itself as like... And this is the case a bit in places, I gather, in Africa, where often the church can be the strongest. People more identify with church than they do with state often, because that's where there's more structure in some places. And so in the Middle East, there's a version like that too. It's more tribe than state there. So I think that was a big factor, that you're starting to go, hang on a second, we kind of are running this show. Mm-hmm. So maybe we should call it. So that was a big part of it. But it was also then, in a sense, you could say, developing a political theology that got sidetracked. So they were going, what is our political theology? And as they were trying out new ideas, that's where they ended up. Mm. Got time for one more, if there is one more.
Were they threatened by the growth of like other religions? Like, is that part of the reason they started? In the like, they were like, if we don't do this, then...
Well, we see that even beyond the Crusades, like even into the 20th century with World War I, with the Turks coming up through Hungary and Austria. So yes, absolutely. Just an ongoing conflict and threat.
Yeah, that's right. Ideas and power often do go together and do pose threats. So, I mean, in the 20th century, communism became, was a legitimate threat, and then it became also a kind of a boogeyman as well. Do you know what I mean? So it was
just
like...
Just imagine what would happen if they came to your village. What would they do? And like you were saying, it's absolutely propaganda.
Yeah.
So much propaganda, tapping into your imagination of your worst fears and making someone else, othering someone else to be the boogeyman.
And yet at the same time, Soviet Russia was a real...
Was
actually terrible and did have a vision to expand. So you're left with both and there. And so same with Islam or same with, you know, whatever the boogeyman might be in any age or stage, you go, there's some truth to it, but then it like becomes a paranoia, and then gets used to justify. It's like, oh, we can use that to justify the thing we wanted to do for other reasons.
Yeah.
And so we've got to be aware of that. And I guess that's where we need care and discernment as Christians. Someone might tap into something true you know is true, but you've got to ask, what are they using that to also do?
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean? They might tap into a legitimate fear, but just be mindful that it gets packaged with other things at the same time, that before you know it, you're like going, and now I'm standing next to sort of a Nazi. How did this happen? because of something I thought was half true, and now I'm in bed with things that are totally out there. Yeah, and that happens again and again. Yeah, through history. All right, we're out of time. Gosh, food for thought, huh? Welcome to Tuesday. Feel free to hang around. Feel free to head off. And do let me know if you want to provide soup or serve soup next Wednesday. I'd love to chat to you.